coming to you from the HagmanReport.com studio, located in the Keystone State, birthplace of a mighty nation. It's your host, Doug Hagman.
Welcome to Hagman. It's the Hagman Report. HagmanReportLive.com. That's HagmanReportLive.com. There, all of the videos, audios, everything you want, including show descriptions and links. That's HagmanReportLive.com, HagmanReport.com as well. Folks, do me a favor. I know it sounds counterintuitive as we are autonomous and not really moving away from platforms such as YouTube and other such platforms. We have our own network. So, however, to get the word out better, please subscribe to our YouTube channel. Again, I know it sounds counterintuitive. If we're moving away from it, why would you ask me to subscribe to it? Because we are playing with algorithms. We're giving them a taste of their own AI medicine. So subscribe to our YouTube channel as well as the social networking channels on Facebook and Twitter. Hagman Report on Facebook as well as on Twitter. And of course, my own personal Facebook and Twitter pages. Subscribe, like, follow, whatever you do, whatever the terminology might be. It's important to do that. And again, we are giving them a taste of their own medicine. Speaking, giving people a taste of their own medicine. Victory for medical freedom. Democrats mandatory vaccine bill fails after thousands show up to protest in New Jersey. Folks, let me tell you something. Sometimes all you have to do is show up. I've said this before and I'll say it again. We can win simply on the numbers alone. We outnumber the morons. No apologies for saying that. We outnumber the people who believe they are better than us. Look, you and I, I don't know about you, but I work for a living. You work for a living. We are what makes America great. We are the people that are the deplorables, you know, the contemptibles, the people that Strzok and Page describe as the smelly Walmart people. That's us. That's me. No, I don't stink. But you know what? I mean, the contempt by the global and domestic elite. They're anything but elite. And we have to understand that we can prevail if we just flip and show up. I'm kind of cranky today. And for cause. I mean, it's been a long day. I got to tell you, I talked to a number of people today, including Coach Dave Dobmeier. Was it yesterday? I believe it was yesterday. He was in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he showed up at a I think it was a hearing for Alan Hoyle, who was arrested a couple of months ago for what? For showing a statue to a police officer at a homosexual pride parade. That, hey, you can't be wearing masks in a public assembly. So instead of making or compelling those in the parade to take off their masks in accordance with state law, they arrested Alan Hoyle. Now, regardless of what you think of Alan Hoyle or Coach Dave or me, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The issue is they arrested the wrong person. Well, yesterday, the reason I bring this up is because yesterday Coach Dave and a number of others showed up at the what I believe to be a preliminary arraignment or the arraignment or at least the equivalent thereof in I believe it was North Carolina. Yes, Charlotte, North Carolina. So by showing up, the case was dismissed. That's right, dismissed. Sometimes all it takes is for us to show up to prevail instead of being keyboard warriors and moaning and groaning in the background. So victory for medical freedom here in New Jersey. Why? Because thousands show up to say, no, we're not going to, you can't push this mandatory vaccination bill down our throats. So much news going on right now. We are really at the, as we approach Virginia, the pro-Second Amendment rally for Virginia, Richmond is planned for Monday. Just be careful. But understand, if we show up en masse and we show that we're not going to put up with any of their global power push, 2030 gun-grabbing, anti-life, that is pro-infanticide BS, we can come, we can be the difference. See, that's the thing. You and I can make the difference. Don't ever think that you are powerless. We can make the difference. Very quickly, this is why. Look, people have emailed me, well, you're dissing on this QAnon movement. No, I'm not. No. Listen, whatever, the greatest thing about the Q phenomenon, now, it's really the Socratic method. And folks, I would urge you to look up, to research, to understand what the Socratic method is. It goes back to Socrates. In other words, what this method is to, provide questions and answers to spur dialogue and thus to educate others. So in that respect, I am 100%. I am 100% in favor of that. What I'm not in favor of is replacing or allowing or believing, I should say, that someone else is handling the problem. A problem that, oh, it's being handled behind the scenes. We're being lulled into complacency. I hope everyone understands that. Do not be lulled into complacency by thinking the problem is going to be handled by someone else, because it's not. It's up to us. You want, and I learned this several months ago in my own personal life. If you want justice, you can't just you've got to demand justice. Just so you understand where I'm coming from, because it's not going to be handed to you. You have to work for it. You've got to show up. You've got to be that thorn in the side of whatever problem exists. And we together have to stick together. We have to stop this circular firing line. It's unbelievable. The Christian conservative movements, especially the Christian conservatives, but the conservative movement is the only movement I see where you've got a circular firing squad where, you know, backup, you got to worry about your backup firing in your back. Okay. No more. You fire in one direction and that's at the enemy, metaphorically speaking. What does all of this have to do with the show today? I'll tell you what it has to do with the show today. I am so excited because I got, it's about a week ago, I got a book by Paul McGuire, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. All right. Now, I read this book from cover to cover. I took about, 40 some pages of handwritten notes of this book. And, Paul McGuire is with me and he's going to be with me the entire show. And moments before airtime, I mean, just seconds really, I said, Paul, I don't even know how to describe this book because it is, I've never read a book like this that connects all of the dots. It connects history with today, connects the Bible with current events, connects, it's a marvelous read. Now, before you go off and say, oh, you're peddling books again, the only book I need is the Bible. Yeah, you know what? You're right. So go read your Bible. And that's, I don't want to sound, you know, pejorative, okay, about that. Yes, read your Bible. And when it comes right down to it, if all the books in the world and the Bible and was there in a room and somebody says, well, you can only select one book, of course you'd select the Bible. That's not the point. The point is knowledge and information. Because I believe we were commanded by God to become knowledgeable. And it's not about the sale of the book. Okay, because I'm going to tell you, Paul McGuire doesn't need you, Mr. Keyboard Warrior out there, who hates capitalism and who hates everyone else's success, to buy his book. He doesn't need it. But I'll tell you what. We need information. Look, we've got the Bible. That's great. But you know, wouldn't it's kind of great when you've got a book that kind of connects all of the dots and does a lot. So, frankly, we're going to be talking about this book. We are going to be discussing what's in this book between the covers. And by the way, I didn't say this to Paul, but if you look on the back of the book, that's my favorite picture of Paul McGuire. I'm telling you. I actually, and this is a true story. You can even ask Eric the Tech. I actually scanned this picture in and printed it. And I've got this picture up on my bulletin board because I think this, this picture on the back of the book, is just, it's, there's something about this picture that resonates with me. So it's one of the best pictures. And I've got pictures of me and Paul together and, you know, in person, but this great, great picture. But between the covers of this book is information that you're not going to hear elsewhere. Or if you do, or if you know, or you think you know, well, guess what? He presents it to you in a fashion that only Paul McGuire can do. He's one of my favorite writers of all time. He really is. And he's a guy that, I can tell you this. He's a guy that helped me understand a lot of things that I thought I understood but didn't. So I'm not going to drag this on anymore. Paul, thanks for coming on, brother.
Great being on, and I'm glad you liked the cover. That cover was really weird. My wife didn't prod me over and over again to pose for the picture. And then the clock is at a particular time. It was like right out of the Twilight Zone. And then there was weird pictures before it, but I didn't put them out on the internet because you know how people will go off half baked.
Sure.
I'm standing surreally. Nothing was staged. I didn't even know what track I was on. I'm standing on a track on Grand Central Station. A train is pulling in, and there's a big sign. The number, I guess, of this track is 33. And it's a great picture, but I go, if I put this up, everybody's going to say he's secretly signaling that he's a 33-degree Freemason. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
So I left it. But I'm glad you like that picture.
Yeah, I love what's in between the covers of the book, but I do like this picture. And I thought maybe, I was going to ask you if there was a story behind this, but it's good to know.
Well, there is. The brief story is, when you've been married a long time.
Like me and you.
Yes, yeah. Like you and me and many of your listeners. You know, men have this tendency. My wife is right a lot. Okay. More than I want to admit.
Been there, I understand. Yep.
And even though she's right a lot statistically, there's just something about, you know, the male nature ego that, you know, I'm convinced I'm right. So she says, you need to stand there and this is going to be a great shot. Just stand there. And I kept fighting her. She kept pressing. I kept fighting her. I mean, you know, mild fight, but I refused to stand up there. I wasn't being a prima donna. My head was somewhere else. So finally she forces me there. She clicks it away and it's a phenomenal shot. And the point is, if she hadn't boxed me in, and that I can't tell you so many things in my life. If my wife and no, she doesn't wear the pants of the family for those that are wondering. But if she, sometimes God speaks to us through our wives because we get stubborn, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. And I find that the same way with my wife too. You know, doggone it. She's right more often than I am. I don't know. It's great, which is why, I mean, behind every successful man, there's there's a woman and a happy marriage and, you know, but our wives are phenomenal. God bless them. And I know, I know you've got, what a treasure you have and your wife and family and me too.
And I'm a pain in the butt.
Me too.
You know, I mean, it's not like I'm a huge prima donna, but I do have those tendencies of perfectionism and, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And the only person sometimes will just slap me in the face is my wife. And it she brings me to sanity.
Yeah. You know, and I completely understand. I frankly, if I was, you know, I don't know how my wife lives with me because I'm a pain in the butt. I really am. I'm cranky and, you know, but, I don't know, but, thank God for our wives. But Paul, you've done a great service, I believe, with this book, The Greatest Battle. And we're here to talk about, what's in this book. I think many sections really spoke to me. And again, folks, if you've got an issue with, if you think that this is an infomercial for a book, then turn it off right now. This is about what's in here. And frankly, Paul McGuire does not need you to buy it. However, you're going to be better off if you do. And that's, maybe I said that improperly, but I think you get the spirit of where I'm saying. It's something that, because invariably we'll get people, well, you're trying to sell books again. No. This is about the information. And I got to tell you, Paul's written 34 books, and each one is better than the next in my view. But each one has a very specific value to it. And they're all different. It's kind of like children, you know. They're all different, but they're all valuable, you know. So they're all I'm going to shut up now. But you get the idea. So, Paul, what made you write this book? I mean, obviously spirit led, right?
Yeah. Well, you know, I'm going to say something about reading too. So like I'm in this studio where I am now, and, I got so involved in the research, which I have a tendency to do, that my wife had not pulled me out of the rabbit hole, I'd still be writing the book. So the book is now 4,000 pages, and I've spent a year researching. Nobody's going to buy a 4,000 page book. So then I have to reduce it to a manageable page count, which I think the book is 374 pages, something like that. And because the problem is I'm trying to download, I'm not trying to repeat the Bible, obviously, but I'm trying to give people who have never been exposed to certain truths. And there's truths in this book that they have never been exposed to, integrated with the Bible, talk about the beginning of America, the beginning of the world, where we are now, what's coming up. And there's a lot of information that I want to include, but I have to cherry pick the best information. So it took me a year. And if it wasn't for my wife, and I'm not just saying this to be clever, she finally pinned me down in another room of the house. And she goes, you know, look, you've been in the studio for a year. You're not answering phone calls. There's stacks. This studio was filled with stacks of 500 pages, 1,000 pages, 300 pages of research. Okay. And it's, you know, different people have different styles. It's great. You know, that some people are very tidy and stuff, and that's great. But I'm not. I'm about content. So you would think I was like, somebody who was half insane with all this research. She says, you have written enough material here to write 5 books. So I literally, as we're editing together the final manuscript, I have secretly, without her knowing it, cut and paste some pages because at the final moments of research, I'm wanting to insert stuff. And you know, the problem is it never ends with me because I think it's important. Now, back to books. It was interesting because I was thinking about this. About books, and they've done a bunch of psychological studies, intelligence studies by experts all over the world, and they've determined that the number one thing that a person can do to increase their intelligence substantially is to be readers of books. Okay? So think about America right now. Everybody's dumbed down because they're all into social media or episodic TV, or they have their earbuds or whatever, and they're not reading books. Or if they are reading books, they're reading the brainwashing manuals from the educational establishment and the media. So people are no longer readers. But these secular psychologists and learning scientists said the most powerful instrument for the human mind in terms of learning. I mean, there's other things like social skills. We observe that, you know, we model that. There's lots of intelligence, emotional intelligence, learning. But they said the book, because they said, the secular scientists said, there's something about the human neurological system. When you're reading with your eyes, when you're repeating the words that you read in a book in your head, you're hearing it. Or if you hear the book being read, so really it's a multi-dimensional, multi-sensory learning method. Now, all intelligent people read. One thing that all intelligent people throughout history have had is that they were readers of one kind or another. So if you're not a reader, I guarantee you, you're not a succeeder. And I didn't, you know, make that up to be a cute little poem. It just spilled out by accident. So if you're not a reader, you're not a succeeder. Okay. Now let's talk about God for a second. God could have used any mechanism he wanted to communicate his truths to the human race. But what did God choose? He chose music and worship, but those are really composed of lyrics. So in a sense, they're in a book form, like in the Psalms and the Bible. So of all the communications technology that God had available, and God could have chosen to release, quote, his word in our time period and put it on a thumb drive. God chose, above everything, to communicate all of his truths through the written word of God. It's a book called the Bible. So God's premier method of choice of communication is to communicate through a book to mankind. And the expectation of God is that we're to read the book. So there's that neurological thing I'm talking about. Also, God creates the world through his spoken word. So his written word is really his spoken word put down on paper. Again, the same method of communication. So God is creating mankind. He's creating a forest. He's creating vegetables and fruits or whatever. And you read in Genesis, and God spoke and it was. And God spoke and it was. And God said it was good. So God verbally words the word reading. God verbally chooses to create the world with his verbal words. And the modern science, and these are secular scientists, not Christian scientists, have developed in the last, I guess, 100 years, a specialized field of science called cymatics, C-Y-M-A-T-I-C-S. Cymatics is the science that believes that the universe creation was created through words of sound. They make no discussion of God. They don't know where these words of sound came from, but they believe that the universe and all of creation emanated from words and sound. So to the people, and you did say it properly, by the way, and I'm not trying to be unkind, okay? But when you have a belief system that has infected tens of millions of Christians in the United States, they have a belief system in their head that is paralyzing them from doing anything to change our nation in a positive way. They're in a state of paralysis, like frozen with fear, and they're immobilized. And the reason for that, the primary reason for that, is they have no knowledge. They don't have sufficient intelligence. They don't have knowledge of history. And the reason for that is they are not readers. They do not read. They mock reading. They got their earbuds on. There's nothing wrong with relaxing. They're addicted to sports games. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a football game, soccer, whatever you're into. That's fine. That's fine. But the point is, you should be reading, you know, at least a book a month, selectively. And you speed read. You don't have to laborious read it. You speed read. And your intelligence and your thinking and your mind will substantially increase. So reading is a very scientific, but it is the most powerful way to build and express intelligence and knowledge is power in people. So if you want to raise your kid or yourself to be a slave, okay, if you want to raise your kid to pick cotton for a living, okay, then discourage them from being a reader. Let them get away with not reading books, and they will be a slave for life. Because you see, if the only reading that your kid is exposed to is the propaganda in the school system, you're going to have a mind-controlled, brainwashed kid who has been programmed to be a servant to that globalist elite ruling class, which you were referring to in a slightly more subtle way. They exist. There's this, you know, people who do not read and have no knowledge think that what you and I are talking about now would fit in the category of a conspiracy theory. This idea that there's this powerful globalist elite that's secretly ruling the world and pulling the puppet strings on leaders and various situations. To people who do not read books and who are ignorant and uneducated. But you see, they're uneducated by choice because they refuse to self-educate. And by the way, when I hear somebody barf up this nonsense of justifying that it's the only the Bible that they should read, only the Bible and not anything else, I literally could go berserk.
Thank you. Okay. Yes.
Berserk like Mel Gibson in that movie. What was it? The Patriot, when he snapped, he couldn't take it. Okay. When I hear people talk about, I just read the Bible and like just celebrate this complete falsehood that it's okay just to read the Bible, I have to restrain myself from going berserk like Mel Gibson in The Patriot. I'm serious.
Yeah. I get it. Go and please. And I look, this needs to be addressed because far too many, in my view, one is too many, but far too many people say that. And we need to address this, I believe, because a lot of Christians are falling victim or are choosing that path. But continue, please.
Well, the reason I have such strong emotions is because, let's just take the Bible. When these people use the Bible to justify their refusal to read a book, which is the best way to increase your intelligence. And as you said, the most important book, obviously, is the Bible. But it doesn't mean it's the only book you should read. So if we really are reading the Bible like we claim to, if we're claiming to read the Bible and then we come up with these absolutely insane, absurd statements like the only book I need to read is the Bible, and you say it with this great religious pride, then you know what that tells me? You're a liar. You don't read the Bible that you claim to be reading it, because if you really read the Bible, you would be familiar with one of the major themes in the Bible, which is God throughout the Bible tells his people how to acquire knowledge and wisdom and guidance by seeking him. But then in the book of Proverbs, which is specifically devoted to how to get wisdom and knowledge, because wisdom and knowledge bring power. And it was written by King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived and the wealthiest man who ever lived. And in the book of Proverbs, it says over and over and over and over and over again that God's people are to pursue acquiring knowledge, wisdom, guidance as if it were precious gold and precious jewels. And it says over and over again, with all your heart, soul, and mind, get knowledge, get wisdom. Get intelligence, develop yourself. And if these people who say they read the Bible and they really don't, because why do they have amnesia or dementia or Alzheimer's when they're repeating, for example, what the book of Proverbs says? Notice that in the book of Proverbs, God is saying, go to the marketplace, go to the streets. Knowledge is crying at you everywhere, not in a church pew, not at home lighting a candle and reading a Bible with a candle in front of you. No, when you're walking with God, God assumes you're thinking about his word. He assumes you're reading his word. And so God will then speak to you. It says God, wisdom will shout from the marketplace, from the streets of the city, in the high places and the low places. So, and then over and over again, God is saying in the book of Proverbs, acquire knowledge, acquire wisdom, read, observe. So the pursuit of wisdom, the gaining of knowledge is all important. Now, this is not a cheap plug for my book, okay? And really, why should I even have to justify plugging my book?
You shouldn't. No.
The secular community does it all the time. Somebody can benefit from my wisdom. So, for example, in The Greatest Battle, I talk a lot about Sir Francis Bacon, who was the most powerful occult leader in roughly 1600s. Okay. And his whole thing, I believe he coined the expression knowledge is power. And his whole thing was science, the acquisition of knowledge, even though secretly he was involved in the occult. It was his idea for America to be the new Atlantis. It was his idea for America to be the head of the new world order. And as I describe in the first 30 pages of the greatest battle, when the pilgrims and Puritans were coming to America from Great Britain and Europe to escape religious persecution in the 1600s, they were coming by ships to the east coast of America and they settled colonies. Now, Sir Francis Bacon was very wealthy, and he was secretly mixing in his ships that were packed not with pilgrims and Puritans, but with people pretending to be pilgrims and Puritans. But in reality, they were members of Bacon's occult Rosicrucian occult order. They were occultists of the highest level. So embedded in all these colonies on the East Coast by the Pacific Ocean were not only the Pilgrims and Puritan settlements, but Sir Francis Bacon had snuck in people that were Freemasons, occultists, Rosicrucians. The Rosicrucians later became the Illuminati. And so Bacon, who prioritized the intellect, who prioritized intelligence and learning and book learning, had a master strategy to do an occult takeover of America. And that is in its culmination phases now. Now, one other thing I want to say about learning, knowledge, and intelligence. The Pilgrims and Puritans were very powerful men and women who had an enormous, powerful influence on the United States of America. Why? Well, first of all, the Pilgrims and Puritans were not anything like the modern evangelical Christian who essentially celebrates being an airhead and not knowing much about anything. Nobody respects airhead evangelical Christians. Nobody. The Pilgrims and Puritans were book readers. When they were like 8 years old, 9 years old, 12 years old, 13 years old, they were studying topics like physics. They were studying not only the Bible. Not only did the children of the Pilgrims and Puritans know Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so they could read the Bible in multiple languages, but they were serious students of reading books of secular philosophers, like the Greek philosopher Socrates that you mentioned a few minutes ago. So the Pilgrim and Puritan kids really knew philosophy, physics, mathematics, history, not just Christian history, but the history of ancient Babylon, et cetera, et cetera. So the Pilgrims and Puritans were so intellectually powerful, all the people who settled the colonies, whether they were Christians or not, wanted their kids educated in Pilgrim universities and colleges and schools because they were the best. And then, even though not all of our founding fathers were, quote, Christians, many of them were deists, etc., but they went to Pilgrim and Puritan schools and they were embedded with or infused with a biblical worldview. So it was this intellectual biblical worldview plus the prioritization of making your kids read books, unlike dumb evangelicals who actually celebrate stupidity. The celebration of stupidity is carried out when you are not embarrassed and say, the only book I read is the Bible. That's all that matters. Really, what you're doing is you're worshiping the pagan god stupid, okay? And you're presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to the pagan god of stupidity. And so as a true disciple of stupidity, you become a moron because you choose not to read books. So the Pilgrims and Puritans didn't do what stupid people did. They actually did read books. And because the Pilgrims and Puritans read books and also knew their Bibles backwards and forwards, the Pilgrims and Puritans were the ones who had the biblical truth infused in our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, the American way of government. The entire structure and foundation of America was built upon the foundation of biblical truth and books and knowledge and integrating biblical truth with government laws, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the reason America is a great nation is because the Christians who founded America, the Pilgrims and Puritans, didn't buy into this, I'm going to celebrate the fact that I never read a book, crap. And excuse me for saying crap, but that's the most sanitized adjective I can use. Perhaps people would prefer I use the word dung, because dung is actually in the Bible. But dung is an archaic word. If I say dung, nobody knows what I'm talking about in America. And Jesus says we're supposed to be diplomats for Christ or ambassadors for Christ. Well, one of the first things an ambassador has to do is speak the language of the people. So if I'm trying to communicate to real people in America, I don't walk around using the word dung. I can use a polite version and call it crap.
Yep.
But dung isn't going to cut it, and I don't want to really be vulgar and use the S word, you know.
No, so. but you're right. I mean, you're talking about knowledge number one, and within this little avenue here, you're talking about communication, which is important, and especially if we're to be diplomats, and we are ambassadors, if you will. Communication is important. And again, folks, my guest is Paul McGuire, paulmcguire.us. Please, folks, right now, if you're watching this, you're listening to it, go to paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. The link will be in the program description box at hagmanreportlive.com. And just check out his work. He's got some amazing videos there too. Prophecies for about 2020, and you talk about knowledge, and every single one of Paul's books, by way of that website, paulmcguire.us, folks, I would, any book, any one book or 10 books or all 34 of his books. Let me tell you something. What a treat. And you talk about knowledge, the knowledge imparted to us by his books are just, it's absolutely incredible. He's one guy out of all the people I've had on and have on. Paul McGuire is one guy I can relate to with respect to the material that he provides, the knowledge that's in this one book alone. And we are talking about the greatest battle for the hearts and minds of mankind in the history of the world. It's available by way of paulmcguire.us. And I would urge everyone, please, for your own sake, pick yourself up a copy. Do it today. This is perhaps one of the, I can't drive this point home any more than by saying, this made sense to me as an investigator. Okay. Somebody looking at current events, attempting through the lens of biblical, through the Bible, this made perfect sense to me. And if you're a believer out there and you kind of want to get the framework of how things are, or why things are, this is the book. This is what you need. And I want to make sure I represent it well. This is the book that you need. Yeah, it's this one. The Greatest Battle, because it kind of, it just summarizes. In addition to summary, it connects the dots. To me, it connects the, this is kind of like a, if I went to a crime scene and I needed, if I needed the information, the backstory of the crime scene, this would be it. If I needed to, a manual as to how to proceed in the investigation of the crime, this would be it. And, oh yeah, if I needed kind of some insight into how everything was going to shape up with respect to the crime, this book would be it. The Greatest Battle for the hearts and minds of mankind in the history of the world. Paul McGuire, paulmcguire.us. Get it through, get it today, please. And you know what? If you've already read this, or if you want, email me and let me know how you liked it, because I guarantee you, you're going to love it. So Paul, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to drone on there, but, great job, in writing this book. And I think there's so much in here. Thank you for taking that time, you know, to talk about,
Well, I really appreciate your analogy as somebody who is an investigative reporter, because what you said, really, I couldn't have said that myself. I mean, you summarized my intent. So thank you for doing that.
Well, and yeah, I mean, to me, I like insight. I like to know what's going on. And I don't know how you, I don't, I, before the show, I said, I'm not sure even how to describe this book because it's got so many things. It's marvelous. I mean, I don't know how to describe it except to say you'll be a lot better off, folks, after you read this book in terms of your knowledge, and especially your knowledge. But yeah.
Well, you know, Doug, I write books on purpose. I write books for people who don't like books. And even though I offer a heavy menu, but as you notice, I'm talking about movie stars, science fiction films, yeah. You know, really stuff that you would see late night on episodic TV or some of these weird shows. I write it for the average, I write books for the average guy or the average girl or young person or whatever. And, you know, I talk about movie stars and witchcraft and how to increase it, but I do not write boring, dull, academic books. A good book should not be a sleeping pill. You know?
Here's a chapter.
A telepathic encounter with a guru. And so I share my own personal story where I had a telepathic encounter with a guru. I want to engage the reader. That's my rule. When I first, again, going back to this program, should I need to play this over for my wife, she'll be thrilled. But once again, she imparts her wisdom to me. Imagine me, Paul McGuire, struggling author, haven't published anything. My first book, this was, I don't know, decades ago. Everybody I send out my manuscript to, which was like 80 publishers, they all rejected my first book. Finally, in desperation, I sent out a few more manuscripts, and by God's grace, it was a young publishing executive who could actually relate to what I was talking about, my personal experiences in the New Age movement and stuff, and how I came to Christ. And because he was young and youth culture oriented, he picked up the book for the publisher. But prior to that, I could show you a letter that I'm not supposed to have. Because when they rejected my book, the publisher accidentally included a 3-page letter to the other publisher where he rips me to shreds and rips my book to shreds with sadistic joy. And he was horrified that I might circulate it to other authors. Well, I never showed it to any other authors, but he made me say, you're going to give us the letter back, right? Yeah, I did, but they got a copy. I have the original. I never showed it to anybody but the point was they were really vicious. And when you're a young author and somebody basically defecates on what you're struggling to have enough self-worth to believe that you have the talent to write anything. And somebody basically defecates on your work and basically calls you a defecation. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. They were just using intellectual words, you know. If I believed them, I would never have written a book. If I believed what they believed about me, I would never have written 34 books. So, you know, it's hard to have a dream, whatever somebody's dream is in your audience. But, you know, God gives us all dreams, not all the same dream, but God gives us dreams. And sometimes the reward to the dream is not everything just goes wonderfully. The reward to the dream is all hell breaks loose and it's a battle to the end, but at least you had the victory. At least there was a victory in it.
Yeah.
I want to urge people not to let their dreams die, or don't allow somebody else to kill your dreams.
That's a good piece of advice. And I think a lot of people, are subjected to that rejection at different levels and different points and in different areas of their lives. And you know, that great story too. The fact that you continued forward in the face of that. It's the first time I heard that story, I think, about the letter.
That's what my wife said. So I'm getting all these rejections, okay? And one of the people that I modeled myself after was Dr. Francis Schaeffer, the great evangelical theologian who analyzed culture, films, and stuff like that. But he wrote for a very highbrow intellectual audience, okay? But I didn't know what I was doing, so I copied his style. And finally, my wife had been trying to tell me that Christina is my wife's name. She'd been trying to tell me this forever, and I'm always ignoring her. And finally, she yells at me and goes, "For crying out loud, do you want to see another rejection letter?" She said, she puts her face in my face. This is how we communicate, by the way. We're a real married couple. We're not a fake married couple. You know, like you hear about these married couples who said, "Oh, we've never had an argument in our entire life." Well, I really wonder about the depth of that marriage. Anyway, my wife doesn't put up with my BS, and that's the kind of woman I need, for crying out loud. So she gets in my face and goes, "Would you quit writing academic, intellectual books like Frances Schaeffer?" Now, at this point, Frances Schaeffer is dead, and she didn't mean it to be disrespectful to Frances Schaeffer. She was just trying to get her point across. She said, "Frances Schaeffer is dead. Quit trying to be Frances Schaeffer. Nobody reads Frances Schaeffer anymore." And she was right. So when I started to be myself and write like I talk, like when I talk to you on the phone privately or I talk to people, I start being who I am, then things can happen. So if my wife had not clobbered me and confronted me, I would never, between the critique, you know, it's amazing when you try to do something. I believe that God puts dreams in every person's heart. A multitude of dreams and giftings and talents exist in every person's heart. So every person watching or listening to the Doug Hagman show, Hagman Report, every person watching or listening, God has put numerous dreams, gifts, talents, and abilities in them. Numerous. There's not a single person listening to your show that's hearing my words right now that doesn't have a whole bunch of talents and abilities that God would like to breathe life on. Okay. So, but what we got to all watch is the fact that, I'm going to be very blunt. The devil, to be blunt, will send people in your life to assassinate your dream and kill it and abort it. So I'll give you an example. These were two high powered publishers, some of the most successful in the business. I'm tempted to say who they published, but that would be a giveaway of who they were. But they basically, the guy went out of his way to destroy me because I think deep down inside he wanted to be an author, not a publisher. And so there was a jealousy. And by the way, what's interesting was his criticism of me, of which was like five pages. Okay. And he there was no gloves on. He just pummeled me. I called him up. I was hot-headed in those days. I called him up and demanded to speak to him and gave him a New York City-style tongue-lashing, which wasn't the smartest thing, but that's what I was back then. It didn't do me any good. But the thing is, after he ripped me to shreds, his big criticism was, I'm paraphrasing, but to show you the level of the criticism, this guy McGuire, remember, I hadn't written a book yet, so I was an unknown. This guy McGuire is like a psychotic. He's like a multiple war, a nuclear warhead missile about to fly off into different points of the world. Because why? Why? Because he covers too many topics. We can't have an author who's covering all these topics. We want an author focused in on just one or two, or preferably one topic. Now, that is a truism in many areas of life. We live in the area of specialists, and in most fields, they're going to tell you to specialize in one, two, or three things at the most. Stay away from being a generalist. Okay, but here's the weird thing. The gift that I have, and it's a gift that God gave me, I'm a generalist. That is specifically my gift. My gift is to analyze, as you know, millions of dots of information from all kinds of pools of knowledge streams, like science, psychology, history, theology, the occult, whatever, and make it into a coherent, meaningful picture that so people can see clearly. So I'm a super generalist who assimilates billions of bytes of information and turns it into a coherent picture. That's my gift. If I didn't do that, if I didn't write like that, I'd be writing out of my gift. I would be like being specific, maybe on nutrition. There's lots of stuff in nutrition in this book. how not to have an autoimmune disease because they're man-made. But my specialty is not nutrition. See? So it's weird. When the devil sends somebody your way to assassinate your dreams, sometimes the devil will send somebody who's perceptive and intelligent, but bitter. And the exact place they're going to hit you is in the exact, they're going to call your gift your weakness. And that's like being castrated for a male. Okay. That just like,
yes,
cuts it off. Now, the other thing I wanted to share with you is that many, many years ago, because I didn't plan on being an author, many, many years ago, I never conceived of being a radio talk show host, okay, ever. And as you know, I became very successful as a syndicated radio talk show host of the Paul McGuire Show that lasted 10 years, nationally syndicated, blah, 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 blah. And it was very, very successful. Now, I left that 15 years ago to be on programs like yours, which is a lot more fun for me because of all the pressures off me. You carry the pressure. It's a huge pressure to do a show like you're doing. So I'm in Salt Lake City in the middle of nowhere. I happen to be there making feature films, which I didn't know when I arrived in Salt Lake City, that Salt Lake City was the hub and the capital of independent feature filmmaking. So I'm making feature films and I have this interview with this rundown radio station, which is in a house in the middle of the Great Salt Lake. And if you've never been to the Great Salt Lake, it's just a bunch of sand. It's just a giant, like, flat sand dune. So imagine this flat sand dune and there's a house and this is this radio station in the middle of nowhere. And it's not a hugely popular radio station. So I'm his guest. He interviews me. Now you got to remember, I have no desire whatsoever to be a radio talk show host. It never entered my mind once, literally. It's not something I even conceived that I could even do that. So it's not like I didn't have any interest whatsoever in being a radio talk show host. So during the interview, after the interview's over, the professional radio talk show host puts his arm around my shoulder and says, "Let me give you a piece of advice." He looks in my eyes because he's the big radio talk show host. He said, "Let me give you a piece of advice to save you a lot of trouble in your life." He said, "Whatever you do," and he looks at me in the eyes, he says, "Whatever you do, don't ever, ever go and try to be a radio talk show host. Don't ever think about it," he said. He said, "Because by far," he said, "in my professional opinion, you have the worst voice for radio that I've ever heard in my life." Okay? Now, I didn't even want to be a radio talk show host, but he put like fear and damnation in me that I would be so incompetent that I just like, I wasn't thinking about it anyway, but this like, if I was ever tempted to think about it, this was going to put the nail in the coffin because he told me, the expert, because he was a radio talk show host, that I had a voice that would never work in radio. Well, God has a big sense of humor because I made a very good living on this crappy voice on radio. So the point is, if God gives you a dream, don't allow some stooge to come into your life and assassinate God's dream for you.
Amen. I totally agree with you on that. You know, what you said earlier, about the content of the book. Actually, two thoughts entered my mind as you were talking. Number one, I'll give you this thought first. If I were to remove the back cover of this book, and we're talking about the greatest battle for the hearts and minds of mankind in the history of the world, Paul McGuire, paulmcguire.us. But if I were to remove the back cover, removing Paul McGuire's picture in the front cover and the front matter, in other words, eradicating Paul McGuire's name from this book. And if someone would hand me this book or would have handed me this book prior to me reading it, I would have probably gotten maybe a third of the way through and I would have said something to the effect of, this sounds like a sit down conversation with Paul McGuire. And I say that with 100% honesty and certainty. This is like I think you used the word downloaded, phrase downloaded knowledge or download. This is like Paul McGuire downloaded. What do you think of that, Paul?
No, I'm very, very humble and appreciative when people tell me what you say, which is if I'm speaking or I'm writing, it's like we're just sitting down and talking to you like friends.
Yeah.
I could think of no better way to be a writer or a speaker than to do that. To me, that's more important than how much knowledge I may or may not have. If I can engage with you and bond with you in such a way, just like person to person, then that's incredible. Then there's the hope that I can give you or the reader or something. But you see, if I can't even bond with people on the initial level, it doesn't matter how much I know or don't know because people aren't going to receive it. So I consider that the highest of compliments. Whereas it's nice to be told you're smart and you're knowledgeable, and I always appreciate that, obviously. But it's much more deeply rewarding to hear what you said about, you know, it's just like you're sitting down talking, because that's really what's in my heart.
And we've had many conversations over the years in this book, again, The Greatest Battle. Folks, go to paulmcguire.us and get yourself a copy of this today. In this book, you want to talk about Iran today? It's in here. You want to talk about?
We can. You want to start on Iran?
That was just one example. Actually, a couple of things caught my eye, but many things. But I was looking at the section. You've got a section in here, about the Civil War here in America. And you know, with Monday coming up in Richmond, Virginia to protest or to, speak out against the the tyrannical government of Virginia with respect to the Second Amendment. That's on people's minds today. But you know, you've covered that. So on the other side of the break, Paul, we have a network break top of the hour. So, hang with me. And when we come back, we'll start there and go wherever you want. Folks, my guest, Paul McGuire, paulmcguire.us. By the way, visit paulmcguire.us. There is an upcoming meeting at prayer meeting January 30th, 2020 at Studio City, Prophecy and Prayer Meeting. Make sure you sign up for that. Register for that. I'm going to be right back. You're listening to the Hagman Report right here on Global Star Radio Network. Stay where you're at.
Listening to the Hagman & Hagman Report on the Global Star Radio Network.
And welcome to Hagman. This is the Hagman Report. My very special guest, Paul McGuire, paulmcguire.us. Folks, we're talking about the knowledge contained in this book, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. Paul McGuire, paulmcguire.us. Please, folks, do yourself a favor. I mean, anything, just about any topic you can think of is in this book, and I'm not trying to be flippant here or, but I'm telling you, and I don't need to oversell this because the information in here is so critical for everyone to really, I believe, critical for people to know and understand. And he makes it really easy for all of us, you and me, folks, the normal folk, to understand. Before you get back to Paul, I want to mention this. Folks, another thing too. Now this is a sales pitch. Hagman Coffee. Go to HagmanStore.com. If you like coffee, if you like gourmet coffee. Now look, I believe life is too short for a bad cup of coffee, but I'll be doggone if I'm going to spend $7 or $5 for a cup of coffee at a local, you know. Now, so here's what we did. Eric the Tech, myself, and we held a roaster hostage in the state of Florida. And until he came out with a great blend, I'm kidding, of course, but we developed a great blend of coffee. There's three blends. There's Detective's Choice, there's Revolution and Patriot Blend Coffee. There it is on your screen. You can get it in whole bean, ground, or K-cup. I'm telling you, this is great coffee. If you like coffee with an extra kick, let's say you're writing a book. Oh, I don't know. Or, hey, you're conducting a stakeout or an interrogation. Well, then you need Detective's Choice if you want to actually, or you're interrogating your teenager, right? Okay, Detective's Choice. That's one. Patriot Blend, Revolution Blend, three kinds. Whole bean, ground, and K-cups. Folks, go to HagmanStore.com. That's HagmanStore.com. One more, HagmanStore.com. And the significant proceeds go to organizations, the following organizations, Vets for Child Rescue and Russ Dizdar. Why? Because they have boots on the ground and they're actively fighting human and child sex trafficking and child sex trafficking and child abuse. That's HagmanStore.com. And that's why you pay a little bit more, but we give significant proceeds to those organizations. HagmanStore.com. All right. PaulMcGuire.us. And the other thought I want to mention, you know, this book, I can compare it this way. I'm a big evidence guy, okay, because I'm an investigator by profession. In fact, today I was talking to someone, another investigator, and we were talking about evidence. But when I read this book, you know, as we go through life, oftentimes you hear the term circumstantial evidence or the phrase circumstantial evidence. And sometimes people poo-poo circumstantial evidence. But let me tell you, circumstantial evidence is extremely hard to manufacture. Think about that. All right, here's the deal. I look at this book in the way I look at circumstantial evidence. How do I look at circumstantial evidence? Well, what is it? If I was to give you a mental picture of circumstantial evidence, here's how I would describe it. Think about this. You have a thread. Okay, a thread. Like a, you buy a thread at the store, you know, a spool, and you look at the thread, and it's real thin, isn't it? And you can stretch it out, and there's the thread. So put that thread down here on the desk. That's a thread. All right, can you break it? Yeah, you can break it. You can cut it easy. It doesn't take an axe. Okay, you can actually cut it with a fingernail clippers or whatever. That's one bit of circumstantial evidence. Put another thread down, and that's another bit of evidence, and another thread. And pretty soon you've got a whole bunch of threads. Now take those threads and kind of twist them together. What do you have? You've got a honking rope, right? A rope! So from one thread to a lot of threads, each representing a bit of evidence, you've got this rope that, man, you need an axe to break. That's the totality of circumstantial evidence. And the best way I know how to describe this book is that way. This is the rope in the circumstantial evidence realm. And with me is Paul McGuire, the author of this book, PaulMcGuire.us. Paul, thanks for holding over. And by the way, Prophecy and Prayer meeting on January 30th, Studio City with Paul McGuire. Register, go to PaulMcGuire.us.
Yes, that's sponsored by Paradise Mountain Church. Obviously, the meeting's free, parking's free. They go to PaulMcGuire.us and then get maps and all that stuff. People need to be in an environment where they're prayed for, really touched by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we really teach the word. So I'm come and you will be accepted, and we preach truth, the truth of God's word. I always say the Holy Spirit guides my research. I'm obviously not the only person where the Holy Spirit guides their research. But continually the Lord will expose me to knowledge or information like 30 years ago or whatever. And it doesn't quite make sense why he did. And then it opens the door. One thing will open the door to 10 other things, or I'll get these very strong, impressions. You and I have talked about this, off the air. I talked about gut feelings and how, the way God has made us that we, in a sense, we have three brains. Obviously we have one brain, the brain between our ears. But neurologically, it could be said we have three brains, one brain beneath the skull, one brain in the heart area, and one brain in the stomach area. That's why diseases like heart attacks or they died of heartbreak happen because people are neurologically processing emotions through the heart brain. A lot of times people have upset stomachs or nausea because of emotional stuff, because the stomach is a massive processing center also for powerful emotional memories, et cetera. So I was doing research on why the most successful executives and CEOs, how do they make decisions? And I was surprised. Almost 100% of every successful CEO and entrepreneur makes the important decisions with his or her gut in a matter of minutes. Or they go with their gut. Now, they process everything through their intellect, but they go with their gut decision. And you and I were talking about that, and you were talking about your role as a professional private investigator in your field. You use the expression letting it percolate, you know, percolating the coffee till it's just right. So when we say we're Christians, that means the Holy Spirit lives inside us. And there's a Bible verse which says, "For the spirit of a man or woman is the candle of the Lord." That means that our human spirit, I'm speaking of, when I say our human spirit, I'm talking about really our soul, which is our memories, our emotions, our experiences, et cetera, et cetera. God speaks to us through his spirit, not by speaking to us through an audible voice. People get that mixed up. But God speaks to our inner spirit, and we hear the voice of God speaking to us, not in an audible voice, but God speaks to us through our own human spirit. So our own human spirit literally becomes like a candlelight or flashlight of the Lord leading us and guiding us. And therefore, if successful entrepreneurs and CEOs can build billion-dollar successful businesses by using their minds and, yes, making those gut decisions, how much more wisdom and intelligence is available to a child of God who not only knows how to listen to their gut, but understands the relationship between the gut and processing information and the fact that the Holy Spirit illuminates those thoughts and leads and guides and directs. I can't tell you, as an author, you know, in some respects, I'm an investigator, a researcher, because I'm trying to hunt stuff down. And many times you'll have 10 doors before you, and you ask yourself, which door do I go through to get the information I need? And you go with that gut instinct over and over again. And I know that we've talked about this. You do that in your career and profession as a professional investigator. You go with that gut. And so the gut is really, it sounds, you know, kind of stupid, but the gut is you may not think having a gut is a gift from God and you wish you could get rid of it. But the point is, in terms of processing stuff, you go with your gut. So I can't tell you how many times the Holy Spirit has led me to read information and then will retrieve it. I'll give you an example. We're talking about Iran. Some very powerful, they can be quite vicious, radical leftist organizations wanted to interview me about a story that had to do with evangelicals trying to persuade Trump to get more involved in a war with Iran because these evangelicals believed in Bible prophecy. Okay. Now, as you know, I have a photographic memory. Okay. So that exact template, and there were a number of stories that came out about this using that template. And the template that the leftist media used was the evangelicals, because they were obsessed with Bible prophecy, were trying to pressure Trump to get us involved in a war with Iran. So that would accelerate Bible prophecy being fulfilled, accelerate Armageddon, and accelerate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the propaganda message is that these crazy warmongering evangelicals want to push us into Armageddon because they have undue influence on the president of the United States. And if they can infect the president with their nutty, crazy religion, then maybe the president will initiate more military actions towards Iran. And won't that be great? The evangelicals allegedly say, because that would bring about Armageddon and fulfill Bible prophecy, right? That's the strategy that's embedded in this whole scheme. But I remembered that word for word, just change the name of the president of the United States. About 30 or 40 years ago, we had a president in office. There was a situation with Iran. Well, it was President Reagan. And then later on, it was President Reagan, but there was also President Bush Sr. And the same exact template was being used, which was to demonize the evangelicals as Bible prophecy crazies who want us to start a nuclear war with Iran so we can usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I remember it in my head. It's like I can access a file drawer and I can see the documents and stuff. And I said to myself, this is exactly word for word, except with the change in the name of the president, the strategy they used 30, 40 years ago. They just pulled it out of a file cabinet and they're reusing it. And then as I'm doing my research to check on the strategy and how they played it out 30 to 40 years ago, I end up with a report, declassified CIA information, and there's a magazine that breaks down from a leftist perspective. There's a magazine that spells out what they believe is a covert conspiracy by evangelical right-wing leaders to push the president into a militarized approach with Iran, so that they can start, so that evangelicals can use their political power to help start Armageddon, and Jesus will come back sooner, which is like really sick. Okay. But there I am looking at this magazine, and I remember the cover, I remember the articles, and I remember the photograph in the magazine. So all they're doing now is recycling a plan of action that they used 30, 40 years ago. But here's the problem. And it's built on a lie, but it's also built on a partial truth. There are tragically a certain percentage, because I've met them, of evangelicals who are well-meaning, who are enthusiastic about Bible prophecy, but they don't quite really understand the message of Bible prophecy. So I've been embarrassed. I've been in meetings. I've been asked questions at prophecy conferences, et cetera. And I'll hear people stand up at the podium, sometimes leaders, notable leaders, and say how excited, things like, gee, isn't this exciting? We could be in a nuclear war with Iraq in 60 days. Isn't this exciting? This means Bible prophecy is being fulfilled and Jesus is coming back soon. Well, there's something really off in that statement. Okay. God is not for people dying and being obliterated in a nuclear mushroom. God doesn't need our help to try to light the fires of Armageddon with our own match and stuff. So there's something kind of twisted and distorted in that thinking. Now, in fairness, only a very small percentage of evangelicals think that way. But that's the one that these leftist magazines are looking to interview. Most of the evangelical Christians that I know that are interested in Bible prophecy have no desire to start World War III or a nuclear war with Iran in the hope that it will facilitate the second coming. But in objectivity, there is a small but noisy percentage that do vocalize that kind of craziness. And leftist groups and other groups are going to zoom in on that, and they're going to want to use that as cannon fodder to use against Trump, to discredit Trump, and use it as cannon fodder to destroy the evangelical movement because they want to demonize the evangelical movement. So here we are, you know, 30 to 40 years later, they're using the same strategy regarding Iran. Now, the key thing to understand is that the famous prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38, also known as the War of Gog and Magog, and in Ezekiel chapter 38, especially in verses 1 through 6, there is a prophecy from the prophet Ezekiel who talks about a last days invasion of the physical nation of Israel at the end of the age, where, according to the prophet Ezekiel, a nation to the uttermost north of Israel, which would be Russia or Gog and Magog, will invade Israel militarily, coming down from the north. They will be joined with Persia, which is modern-day Iran. So the two primary military actors are Russia and modern-day Iran, and a consortium of Middle Eastern nations like Turkey, part of the European Union, and other Middle Eastern nations, Syria, Egypt, Sudan, et cetera, the area that the Palestinians control. All of these nations are going to come down, especially Russia and Iran, and it'll be a massive militarized invasion of Israel involving millions of soldiers. But what is, and nobody wants to see this happening. No sane Christian or evangelical has some kind of perverted bloodlust, wants to see this come to fruition. You have to be out of your mind. The point is that, what the prophet Ezekiel shows is that this army of Russia, Iran, the Middle Eastern nations is defeated by giant hailstones, by a massive earthquake. And it's very clear when you read the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38 that it's not the Israeli defense forces. It's not the Israeli army or their technology or their nuclear weapons. It's not America coming to the aid of Israel or NATO or the EU coming to the aid of Israel during this invasion. What is the focal point that God is making in this prophecy in Ezekiel is that it's no man-made army, and it's certainly not the Israeli army, which rises up and defeats this overwhelmingly powerful and numerically powerful enemy that's about to wipe them off the face of the map. It's abundantly clear when you read the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38 that it is the God of Israel, Isaac and Abraham. It is God Almighty who raises himself up, and it is God Almighty himself who supernaturally defeats Israel's enemies so that he can glorify himself among the earth. Now, that's why God weaponizes the weather and earthquakes. So the 100-pound hailstones coming down on the invading troops are from God. The massive earthquake, which kills huge numbers of troops invading Israel, that comes from God. So it's God defending Israel supernaturally. Now, God glorifies himself through this, not because of some perverted bloodlust, perverted Judeo-Christian religion where there's some kind of perverse delight in mass death. That's not what this is about. This is about the fact that God wants to make it abundantly clear to all the nations of the earth, including the United Nations, the emerging global government, the EU, America, and all the other nations of the earth. God wants to make a mass communication that's very clear and very strong, because the center of all geopolitical and potential global wars, the eye of the hurricane, is the nation of Israel and its relationship with the militant Islamic nations that surround it. That's the ground zero of a global confrontation. So, given that, the whole world is nervous about that. That's why the whole world's nervous about what Trump does in Iran. I mean, people are terrified because they're afraid that Iran will strike back maybe in a year or two and will experience like another 9-1-1 or whatever. So the key here, though, is that God is glorifying himself to the world, because you'd be surprised, in the Islamic world, in many of these European nations, more than in America in many respects, there is knowledge among world leaders, there is knowledge among the hundreds of millions of people living on planet Earth, especially in Islamic nations. They have a general knowledge of the Old Testament, the prophecies regarding Israel, and the fact that Israel was given the physical land of Israel by God as part of the Abrahamic covenant. There's a knowledge of that, a high level of knowledge in Muslim nations. When I was speaking in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, which is the capital city of Malaysia, this was about 20 years ago when it was still safe for an American to speak. I spoke to 5,000 pastors at each day for a week. And it was a strong Muslim nation, but you could at least get in and out of it. Today, I wouldn't even go there. But as I was walking around the Western-styled shopping malls and streets and stuff, I can't tell you how many bookstores featured not only anti-Semitic books and publications, but publications that talked about, like, Armageddon, the War of Gog and Magog, and things that you wouldn't think that would be of interest to the Malaysian people. So the message that God is making to the world is that this prophecy by Ezekiel is like, you know, 3,000, 4,000 years old, and he predicts in detail the exact nations that are going to invade Israel in the last days, and how God, not Israel, is going to supernaturally defend Israel from its enemies. So when this actually happens, as God predicted it will happen, this will cause a global shakeup of the collective mindset of people on planet Earth. This in America especially, we're dominated by this secular humanistic mindset, which says there is no God. Well, that's going to begin to shatter. That paradigm that's locking up people's minds is going to shatter when people are going to see on television, etc., millions of troops invading Israel and some kind of supernatural force defending Israel. It's going to bring the reality of God's existence alive in a very forceful way. Because when you look at the entire Bible, periodically throughout human history, whether it's the Jews escaping Egypt and Pharaoh's and his chariots being swallowed up by the Red Sea, or it's the events in the Garden of Eden, or it's Noah and his flood, or it's Jesus Christ being crucified, or it's the 12 disciples rocking the entire Roman Empire by preaching the gospel. God often, when mankind seems to be overboiling with wickedness, like we are now, where you have this global sex trafficking, pedophilia, you know, that's the symptom of a horrible spiritual sickness on mankind. And when we enter in these periods, God will often send supernatural judgment or calamity upon a nation or the nations to grab people's attention and to remind people's attention forcefully, because he's tried to do it peacefully innumerable times, but as a way of saying, hey, I exist, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm forgiving, but you must come to me, you must repent, you must get your house in order. So it'll be a message to the nations of more to come, because the War of Gog and Magog, a lot of people think Armageddon is just one battle. No, Armageddon is that entire series of individual battles. So a whole series of individual battles, like the War of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 is one battle in Armageddon. The Psalms 83 battle is another battle in Armageddon. And then the final battle, when Christ returns from heaven with the armies from heaven, and he descends on the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon is being waged between Jesus Christ, who is returning, the armies of heaven, the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, the fallen angels versus the angels, all the people who accepted the mark of the beast and are plugged into the hive mind, fighting the people that are serving Christ. This massive battle is going on in the Valley of Megiddo, and Christ will be victorious, and all those who follow Christ will be victorious. And then Jesus Christ will rule and reign planet Earth from Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign planet Earth with his co-regent or co-ruler, King David, as a fulfillment of the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants. So the war of Gog and Magog is God allowing the earth to be shaken violently, allowing the world to see that God is holy, and he's not like just winking at the horrors that are going on. But the war of Gog and Magog is one in a series of apocalyptic global wars, like Psalm 83, that will culminate in the final series of battles, which constitute Armageddon. It culminates when Christ returns and maintains victory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords of planet Earth.
You know, it's interesting to me, two things that, speaking or addressing to what you said earlier, it's amazing to me how many people really advocate, whether wittingly or not, or unwittingly, the Armageddon scenario. And you mentioned evangelicals, you know, becoming excited earlier. You said that, you know, for Armageddon to get here. That's troubling. And then the other part, you know, I see a rise of anti-Semitic rhetoric taking place. We see anti-Semitic crimes taking place in New York City. They're up, I don't know, hundreds of percent over just the last year alone. So there is something definite moving here, within the spirit world, that's interconnected.
No, you're absolutely right. I've seen this, rise in anti-Semitic literature, et cetera. I was in Manhattan, talking. I happened to be, it wasn't for financial reasons. It was for other reasons. I happened to be talking at length to, a Jewish banker. I know that sounds like a cliche, but he was a Jewish banker. And, he was sharing with me his concern over the rise of anti-Semitism and what he perceived, because he very much subscribed to a lot of these left-wing newsletters, which raise the alarm about anti-Semitic groups and anti-Jewish groups, okay? And so he was expressing his concern. I told him that I supported Israel. That doesn't mean I support everything Israel does, but I believe God has a prophetic plan for Israel. And I know there's people who are very critical of Israel, but what I have found is that they fail to distinguish the difference between, you know, just like the Christian culture, and some people would say, well, the Catholics are in the Christian culture or not in the Christian culture. I'm not here to argue that. I would say there's enough Christianity in Catholicism, and I'm not a Catholic, and I don't agree with the Pope thing and all the rest of that stuff, but you still have to call Catholicism a Christian religion because it's essentially about Christ. Now, you may have radical disagreements with it, but it constitutes Christendom. And then you have many branches of Protestant Christianity. So you can't judge those groups based on what one group does, because one group in Protestant Christianity or Christendom in general may be anti-Semitic, for crying out loud. In fact, there's a theology called Reformation theology, which teaches falsely that the Jews have violated the covenant that God made with them when God gave them the physical land of Israel. And thus, because the contemporary Jews are immoral, they break God's commandments and laws, they worship idols, et cetera, et cetera. Many or a significant number of Christian churches say they have forfeited their right before God to be the beneficiaries of the physical land of Israel because of their immorality and paganism and unbelief. And not only that, these Christian denominations and groups teach that the church then has replaced Israel, and it is the church that should now be the beneficiary of the physical land of Israel, and the church is God's new Israel. Now, that is a completely false interpretation of what the scripture says. Completely false. Because let's apply that to Christianity. We get into heaven as Christians not because we are pure, holy, righteous, and good in and of ourselves, or because we're sinless in and of ourselves. We get into heaven because we put our faith in Christ's substitutionary death for our sins. So it is Christ's death on the cross. He takes the punishment of our sins upon himself on the cross, therefore imparting to us his righteousness, not our righteousness. And by placing our faith in that, we are guaranteed entrance into heaven. Okay, if it works that way with Christians, we're saved by grace, unmerited favor, not perfection, then why is it so difficult for many Christians to understand that the Jews can still be God's chosen people in terms of being the recipients of the physical land of Israel, and also simultaneously be immoral, break God's laws and commandments, and worship idols? I mean, if Christians can get into heaven doing those things and God forgives them, then what, are the Jews exempt from the grace of God? So there's a contradiction there, a theological dishonesty there. God describes Israel in the book of Genesis. He tells Israel that he chose Israel not because they were better than any other nation. In fact, God tells Israel, I chose you not because you were better than any other nation. God said, in fact, you were worse than almost every other nation. God said, I chose you out of my sovereign election, my will, my choice. I certainly didn't choose you because you earned it or because you were better than any other nation. He said, in fact, the opposite is true. You were worse than most nations, but he chose Israel anyway. In the same way, when God chooses us to be part of his elect and to be saved, none of us were worthy of being saved. None of us deserve to be saved. Paul McGuire didn't get saved because he was holier and more righteous than somebody else. I got saved in my sins, in active rebellion from God by God's grace. It's the same thing with Israel. So Israel, and the other thing is, when you read the Bible, it very clearly says that God makes, and this is critically important, And I put this in my book, The Greatest Battle for the Hearts and Minds of Mankind in the History of the World. God makes a covenant with Israel and Abraham and Abraham's physical descendants to give Abraham's physical descendants the physical land of Israel as an everlasting covenant. And everlasting means everlasting. It means there's nothing you can do to break the deal or the covenant. You get the land forever. There's no ands, if, or buts. So Christians who theologically argue that Jews can lose the right to the land of Israel are theological idiots, because the whole point was that the covenant that God made to give the physical land of Israel to Abraham and his physical descendants, God says it's an everlasting covenant. It cannot be undone. So Christians just can't come around and arbitrarily decide that the Jews blew it. That's an impossibility if you read the Bible. The other thing is, our founding fathers here in America, the Pilgrims and Puritans, were greater students of the Old Testament and the account of the Jewish people They were heavily studied and knowledgeable about the Jews and the Old Testament. They were complete, the Pilgrims and Puritans were completely different than the modern evangelical who embraces replacement theology, doesn't read the Old Testament, has no idea what the purpose of Israel is in Bible prophecy. The Pilgrims and Puritans knew all about the Jews and the purpose of the Jews. It was because the Pilgrims and Puritans knew so much about the Old Testament, and they knew God's promises to the Jews codified in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which I talk about in great length in my book, The Greatest Battle, where God makes a supernatural covenant called the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. And it's contingent upon the fact that Israel needs to worship no idols, only the true God. And Israel has to hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, or read the word of God and obey it. If Israel will do those two things, it says in the first verse that God will raise up that nation. At that time, he was speaking to Israel, that God will raise up that nation high above all the nations of the earth, which happened to Israel numerous times. So the Pilgrims and Puritans looked at that deal that God made with Israel and said, we want in on that. So we're going to dedicate America to God, and we're going to give ourselves over to God, and we're going to enter into a covenant with God concerning America, concerning our future. As Pilgrims and Puritans, we're going to enter into a covenant with God based on Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and curses, which means we have to only worship the true God, the God of the Bible, and we have to diligently read and obey everything in his word of God. And the promise is in the very first verse to the Pilgrims and Puritans that if they do that, God says, I will raise up this nation, America, above all the nations of the earth. So what is the number one reason why America has been exceptional, why America's economy is unprecedented, why America is the only nation on planet Earth that has a prosperous middle class? America is the only nation on planet Earth where it has an American dream that people want to sneak across our borders to enjoy the Christian Bible-based American dream. Nobody is sneaking across the border to get in on the communist Chinese, communist Russia, Cambodia, Cuban, communist nation dreams. Nobody. There's nobody sneaking out of a free nation, risking their lives to sneak into any communist nation anywhere. Because those nations, you see, nations, all the communist nations don't have a dream. They have despair. They have hopelessness. They have poverty. They don't have good health care. They have no freedoms. They are oppressed. They are tortured, shot, enslaved. That's what's in communist nations. They are dreamless people. They are zombies. They are the walking dead because they're oppressed by the satanic lies of communism. And remember, the first satanic lie of communism, explained to us by the very leaders of the communist movement, is that there is no such thing as socialism. The communist leaders said, socialism does not exist. Socialism is just an act of trickery where we get people seduced into becoming communists and Marxists by making up this lie about socialism. So socialism is just a seduction phase by the communists. Now, the communist nations don't have a dream. Everybody's dead. America has an American dream because the God, if Christians in America, Doug, I'm telling you this with all my heart, if the people listening to your radio show were to be set on fire with this truth, if Christians in America were to be set on fire with this truth right here, that the only reason people are flocking from every nation in the world to sneak into America to take part in the American dream is because the American dream is the direct product of the biblical principles that were pounded into the heads of the children of America in the 1600s by the Pilgrims and Puritans who were deeply biblical. The Pilgrims and Puritans received a dream from God of a better life, a more prosperous life, a freer life. All they had to do would be to follow the word of God, like in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and curses. And then there's this long, comprehensive list of every area of blessing that God will pour out upon a nation. And God did that for America. So the only reason America has an American dream is because the Pilgrims and Puritans received the instructions for the American dream in their hearts when they settled America as a Christian nation in the 1600s. Now, if somebody would turn on the light bulb in the brains of Christians, that should make everything, all the dots should connect and everything should be very clear. Nobody would be demonstrating in the streets or rioting in the streets. There would be no threat of a civil war. We wouldn't have the deep state trying to do deep, deep, dirty stuff that's against our Constitution. All this stuff, this evil, would not be seething and manipulating and vying for usurpation illegally of power. None of this would be happening if the people of God in America would actually get off their butts, stop being hypnotized by the television set, and allow the Spirit of God to come upon them as they sit under a preacher who's been called by God and reads the Word of God, not some funky motivational salesman, but a real man of God. And if you're inspired by the Holy Spirit to understand, why is it that of all the nations on planet Earth, only one has a dream which people will sacrifice their lives to sneak across our border or swim across oceans and to try to sneak into America? Because only America has an American dream. Only America had a middle class. People are so dumbed down. The most dumbed down of all people are Christian pastors. How can they inspire anyone when they're not inspired themselves? And you can't be inspired with two earbuds in your head and you never read a book. Now, here's the deal. The American dream is so powerful. It's so magnetic. If you just let the American dream rip, it sells itself. The American dream is not just a bunch of hot air. I listen to these ignorant politicians. One particular politician, he is bragging about Sweden being the perfect example of socialism because, quote, Sweden is a nation where what they call democratic socialism succeeded, which means they tweaked socialism and they made it a little bit like capitalism, and it's the ultimate. You know, they told me that when I was 18 years old. They tried to convert me to be a communist, and my friend's father, who was a madman advertising executive, was trying to recruit me into the communist movement on the way to the subway in the morning. And I just said to him, look, man, you know, I'm for, you know, peace and all, love and revolution and all that stuff, but you've been talking to me about why I should be a communist, and I just have one question to you. If communism is so great, how come we can't see one example? There's not one example of a successful communist Marxist nation anywhere. Every nation that went the way of communism and Marxism is a hellhole. And his answer to me was 40 years ago, Paul, we're working on that. And we've created a new tweak to the communist theory. We call it democratic socialism. This is exactly what we have people running for president of the United States, promoting democratic socialism. So I do what I usually do. I don't read the fake news checker. You know, the internet is embedded with fake news checkers that are propaganda machines. I don't read that crap. I look it up for myself, and I look up from a number of different sources because I want comparable data. I look up the current economic status, the current economic condition of the nation of Sweden, which this American politician said is the ultimate example of a successful socialist, democratic socialist state, how Sweden is the ultimate. And I read all the latest 2020, 2019 data on Sweden, and I find out that the truth is Sweden is on the verge of economic collapse and crisis because socialism has totally failed Sweden. They only had prosperity as long as they had some leftovers from their capitalist days. But when they ran out of prosperity from their capitalist days, they're on the verge of going belly up. So democratic socialism, if this idiot politician bothered to check it out for himself, is a blatant failure. But you see, when you're hurting, we got a lot of people in America hurting in all ethnic groups, all racial groups, they're hurting. Yep. They're not experiencing the American dream. So it's just talk to them, whether you're Republican or Democrat. If you're not experiencing the American dream, it's just talk. So what's the problem? The problem is that we have powerful forces in America that are strangling the neck of the American dream, both on the right wing and the left wing. If we would get back to what our founding fathers, who were guided by the Bible, implemented, again, America is the only nation that ever had a prosperous middle class in the history of mankind. No other nation ever had a long-term prosperous middle class. You either had a ruling class with a king and queen, and then you had the slave class. There was never this giant middle class. Well, Doug, as you know better than most, the sneaky, dirty, rotten, dishonest, globalist elite, with all their little trade treaties, which I've been writing about for 30 years in my books, they created these trade treaties, which created economic prosperity for the globalist elite and basically picked the pocket and robbed the working class Americans and the working hard middle class Americans. They stole all the money of the working class and the middle class, and they put it in the hands of the international bankers. Capitalism works. The American dream works when it's allowed to work. But when you have powerful international globalists manipulating the game from behind the scenes, then you create an artificial poverty.
You're exactly right.
We're not for that. I'm sorry.
No, you're exactly right. And how important this topic is today as we approach the elections in 2020. We've got this competing ideology, this socialism, which is socialism, socialism / communism ideology versus capitalism versus freedom. You got the left, the tyrants versus the right, the pro-constitutionalists, and it's never been greater of a divide than it is today. So you're exactly right. And it's amazing how many people, well, democratic socialism, that's the answer. And yeah, look at Sweden. Right. Okay. So you're 100% right. And I think people need to really hone in on that because that's really it's one of the chambers of the heart of the battle here.
Absolutely. And, you know, the Republican Party, let's be real, has a significant part of the Republican Party is this good old boy, well, white rich man's club of the globalist elite being a member of a secret society, blah, 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 blah. That is not the economic freedom that our founding fathers created with the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, et cetera, et cetera. So we got a real problem in our nation. It's not enough to talk about capitalism, conservatism, and Christianity when you got tens of millions of people that are hurting economically and are not getting their piece of the American dream, their piece of the American apple pie. They're hurting, okay? Now, we can talk for hours about why they're hurting and who's causing them to hurt, but the problem is their pain level is so great that they're going to react emotionally. The same with, and you have hidden forces behind the scenes, especially through the media, subliminal messages embedded in feature films and other media, subconsciously programming the masses on the left and right for revolution. Here's an example. The Purge movies. In the Purge movies, you have, especially in the last one, which I didn't see the last one, but I saw the first one and I read the analysis. In the Purge movies, the government allows the masses to go berserk and purge themselves of all their pent up anger and hatred for the more privileged people in society. So in the Purge movies, you have people living in nice gated communities, upper class, upper middle class lifestyle, very affluent. And then the rest of the people are living like the homeless, you know, sleeping on the sidewalks in blankets and stuff. But the government allows the masses, the people living in blankets and stuff, to go berserk and kill and break into the homes of the wealthy. And they just go berserk and kill them, murder them, rape them, steal all their stuff. Just like what happens time after time in a communist revolution. Now, it's not just the Purge movie. If we had time, and by the way, in the book, The Greatest Battle, I name a whole bunch of the movies. In fact, I just technically happened to open up to this chapter. Satanic gangs unleashed on U.S. cities. And it's the story of the, famous, MS-13 gang. And it's a connection to Satanism.
Yeah. Page 153, MS-13 gang and Satanism. Heavy metal, Metallica, and Satanism. People don't understand, well, how you have put this in here and framed this, this information, folks. Let me just say this. In my view, you won't read it different, or you will not read it like it is contained in here. I didn't mean to interrupt you, but I have to say that that was one of the more important points in my view in this book. Go ahead, sir.
Well, I appreciate that. Yeah. And I put this chapter in here. I have this thing about, I have no problem with middle class housewives, but tragically middle class white housewives are asleep. So I wanted to like wake them up. And so I talk about MS-13 and its connection with satanic ritual practices, drug fueled invasions. And, you know, and the fact that if I also talk about I reviewed recently declassified, very recently declassified U.S. military reports on an EMP strike against the United States of America. Because like I tell you, you know, the Holy Spirit guides my research. Well, the closest thing to an EMP attack in the United States of America, I believe, okay, the closest thing that we've had to a EMP attack in the United States of America occurred, and I have it in chapter one of my book, The Greatest Battle, where it's called Total Blackout. That's when I was working on Broadway and 44th Street in Times Square promoting contemporary Christian music concerts. And while Keith Green was there to perform, the lights started to go out. And then I was standing on Times Square looking at all the giant electronic billboards and lights, and like Legoland, they were going out in sections. Like not all Times Square crashed with lighting at once. It went out in like puzzle pieces. But in about 2 minutes, finally, everything was dark in all of Manhattan, all of Times Square, and all of New York City. Now, here's the weird thing. This occurred on July 13th, 1977. Yep. I was standing on the street on Times Square in the very center of what was called the Great New York City Blackout. And so when they had this smaller reoccurrence, on July 13th, 2019, there was a smaller blackout, but all the media went back to the Great New York City blackout. So see, what was I doing standing on Broadway on the street looking, I was smack in the middle of all the Broadway lights while they were crashing. And then the rioting went and the muggers and people were screaming and then all hell broke loose. It was within 3 minutes. After the lights went off, the tourists were nervous and they holding hands in a human chain because they were terrified because they heard all these horror stories about New York. Back then, New York was not in good shape, so it was dangerous. So when the lights were out, people couldn't see. The next thing I hear, it's like 500 feet up the street, I hear this loud scuffling and screaming, and it sounds like fists or something smashing human flesh. And then I hear this eerie dead silence. I proceed with caution, but I move towards the place where I hear the sound coming from. It's my hope that by coming near them, kind of dangerous thing, that maybe they'll leave this guy alone, that they're mugging or whatever. By the time I got there, there was nobody on the ground, or there was nobody physically there. But what I saw, which I write about in the book, The Greatest Battle, is that even though the New York City cops are great and do a great job of protecting Times Square, they were so overwhelmed that night by the sheer magnitude of criminals who just came to the surface, came right out of hiding when the power went off. And so America went into like a jungle state. So why was I there at that time? Because God wanted me to see what happens when the facade of civilization is gone. So in this chapter on satanic gangs unleashed on U.S. cities, did you know that it's the MS-13 gang that's the largest employer? I believe it's in the nation of Venezuela. They're the largest employer because they employ so many tens of thousands of people to manufacture drugs and sell them in the United States.
That's incredible.
Yeah. I believe it's Venezuela.
I think you're right. I remember that in my notes.
If it's not Venezuela, I don't want to waste
or El Salvador.
I'm sorry. It's El Salvador. You're right. It's El Salvador. But the other thing I write in the book, and this is what I want people to understand, is that MS-13 alone has a army and military grade weapons, but they have a physical army of 20,000 Satan worshiping gang members inside the U.S. And they have a total of over 55,000 members in nations like Mexico, El Salvador, and Honduras. And they have rocket launchers and other military-grade weapons. Now, the point that I was trying to make is, you know, all these alarm systems that people have and the fact that the police might show up. If the lights go off, the bad guys and the bad girls are going to invade the middle-class neighborhoods, working-class neighborhoods where people are not bad. They're going to do home invasions. There won't be any police to help you. And may God help you if the only thing you have to protect your family with, MS-13 crashes through the door. I describe it in the book. You've seen the horrific tattoos they have all over their bodies. Their eyes are drugged out of their mind. They feel no pain. They're like animals wired to kill. They smash through your door. The wife is there. The husband's there. The children are there. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what unspeakable things they intend to do in that family's house in the next couple of minutes. And I'm not going to say what they're going to do, but if you have any brain at all, you can figure out what they're going to do. And because of your belief system, you have no way of defending yourself. You can't even get to a kitchen fork.
Yep.
You can't even find a kitchen fork. Not that a kitchen fork would do any good against heavily armed with automatic rifles, you know, seven
yep.
super high gang members who are going to rape, murder, torture, destroy, and rob. Remember, they're openly Satan worshipers.
And Paul, we're approaching. We've got about 50 seconds left. Look, on Long Island, I was there at a crime scene, a couple of bodies, satanic MS-13 satanic ritualistic killing on Long Island. I know what you're talking about. People better wake up and understand this. Paul, we're at the end of the program. I want to tell you, this is the most fantastic book. Thank you for writing this, The Greatest Battle. Folks, please today, right now, go to paulmaguire.us and get yourself a copy of this book because this will enlighten you more than you know. Paul, thank you, my friend.
God bless you, Doug, and keep standing strong, and may your audience always pray for you and your family. You're on the front lines, and if you are a supporter, and you should be a supporter, of the Doug Hagman Show and the valuable work he's doing. You need to support him in every way, and that includes praying spiritual warfare prayers for him and his family, because he's on the front line on your behalf. God bless you, Doug, and thank God for what you're doing.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you very much. Don't forget, folks, paulmaguire.us. Go to the prayer and prophecy meeting, prophecy and prayer meeting, January 30th. And you know what? Go up to Paul. Make sure you say, hey, I heard you on the Hagman Report. Folks, that'll do it. I'm out of time. May God bless. Good night.